We turn this morning to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to confine our attention this morning to verses 13 through 19. Colossians 1, reading from verse 13 through verse 19. Speaking of the work of God in redemption, Paul writes, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." This passage is profoundly rich in terms of its truths related to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book of Colossians is expressly a book all about Christ through and through entirely. It is about Christ. It is well been summarized as dealing with the subject of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And in this letter to the Colossians, Paul was writing to combat a false system of teaching which in every way sought to discount the supremacy and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Among other errors, this body of teaching, known as Gnosticism, claimed superior knowledge for its more elite devotees. Only such privileged few could gain access to knowledge of the true God, and this by way of secret passwords. We see Paul counteracting that kind of claim, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, where he says, "We preach Christ, warning, teaching every man in all wisdom." Notice Paul uses the word there, wisdom. He's actually hitting out at one of their buzzwords, wisdom, knowledge. In fact, he's going to say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that in him, that is in Christ, resides or dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him resides the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And there are at least three strands of this Gnostic heresy. First of all, there was a Jewish strand which sought to impose on Gentile converts a system of law-keeping. And this system of law-keeping entailed, among other things, Sabbath observances, abstention from certain kinds of foods and drink as a way of achieving salvation. We see Paul's response to that in chapter 2, verses 16, 21, 22, because there he says, "Let no man judge you in respect of a holy day or Sabbath day or with respect to food and drink." And this kind of teaching, of course, posed a dangerous threat to the sufficiency of Christ's redeeming, atoning work on the cross. Again, Paul found it necessary to assert, as he did in Colossians chapter 2, 14 and 16, that Christ canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. There was secondly a Greek strand of this teaching of Gnosticism. This teaching held that matter, that is, anything that smacked of physicality, including the human body, was evil. So that in order to attain to salvation, one had to overcome the body, regarded as the prison house of the soul. This led, of course, to two extreme forms of conduct On the one hand, it led to asceticism, a severe denial of all bodily desires so as to achieve mastery of the spirit. And you can see Paul's allusion to this in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. On the other hand, Greek mysticism, with its emphasis on the body as being evil, led to what was known as antinomianism. That is, a life of lawlessness involving, among other things, the most vulgar expressions of sexual immorality. We see Paul addressing that in chapter 3, verse 5, because he reminds the Corinthian Christians that having been united to Christ, among the things they need to throw up was sexual immorality and other such vices. Of course, denigrating the body as evil had negative implications for the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it suggested that since Christ was possessed of a physical body, he necessarily partook of evil and as such could not be God. In Colossians 1:21-22, Paul counteracts this error by informing the Colossian Christians, quote, "And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he, that is Christ, does now reconcile you in his fleshly body." Notice how Paul makes much of Christ's physical body, his fleshly body. He says, "Christ has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach." Thirdly, there was a strand of Gnosticism that was rooted in mysticism. This strand taught that the pathway to God and to salvation involved passing through a gradation of beings among which were angels. You can picture a soap bubble. You blow soap bubbles and you see large bubbles going all the way down to tiny bubbles. And the Greek Gnostics taught that in order to get to God of pure spirit, the big bubble, one had to pass through these series of demiurges in order to get to the true God and find salvation. According to these Gnostics, to gain access to the highest God of pure spirit was to attain to pleroma. And that's the Greek word for fullness. You'll notice the number of times Paul refers to this word fullness in this epistle. All in all, the Gnostic heresy posited that in the scheme of human redemption, Christ was either worthless or insignificant to save. That in order to be saved, one needed something other than or in addition to Christ, the gospel was way too simple. And I would suggest to you that Gnosticism is still very much with us in our time. It's might be carrying a different label, but it's very much with us. In fact, it was all the way back from the Garden of Eden. It is here right through to this very day, because all the various teachings that would place Christ in a position that is less than the sovereign divine Lord is total heresy. And so the threat facing the Colossian church was a most devious heresy. It was a heresy which sought to undermine the supremacy, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this letter to the Colossians, Paul's purpose was to set forth in non-negotiable, uncompromising terms, not only the full, exclusive divine lordship of Christ, but the completeness of those who are savingly united to him. Listen to Paul's language, for example. He says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers." In the passage before us, we find several truths related to the person and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these truths we can subsume under two headings. We can look at these truths under the heading of his unique person. We can look at these truths under the heading of his unlimited power. This morning, we're going to be looking only at those truths related to his unique person. And what do we learn here about Christ's unique person Christ's superiority, the fact that he is the way of salvation, the way that he is a bona fide way of salvation. First of all, as regards his unique person, the passage clearly reveals, verse 13, that he is endearingly esteemed. He's endearingly esteemed. He's endearingly esteemed by whom? By the Father. This is in accord with what we find recurring in the New Testament. Notice verse 13 tells us that he is God's beloved Son. As I'm saying, this is consistent with what we find in the New Testament. You remember when Jesus, having come up out of the water of baptism, when he was baptized, the heavens were opened, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove, and there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And God made it clear once again, this time on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, when he took the three apostles, Peter, James, and John. There came a voice from heaven, God Almighty, God the Father, affirmed, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 that God has made us acceptable in him, in the beloved. And to show how much God endears his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is described in John 3:16 as monogenes, that is to say, the unique Son of God, the one of a kind Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Now here's the point I want to make. If God endearingly esteems the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's deemed the beloved of God, then consider how great a love God showered upon us, God showed to us in giving of his beloved Son, his one-of-a-kind Son, his unique Son, his only begotten Son, to die for your sins and mine. And what horrible, cruel death it was. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, "But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans chapter 8 verse 32, "If God spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how then will he not with him also freely give us all things?" In underscoring the truth of Christ being highly esteemed by the Father, Paul effectively demolishes the whole system of angels, the whole system of these demiurges of the Gnostics, which they placed above the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, for Paul, for the Word of God, there is only one way to God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's beloved Son. And yet, consider how many today want to come to God and find salvation in their own way, and on their own terms, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect, beloved Son of God. And I would say, beloved, if God the Father so lovingly endears, so lovingly regards his Son, then surely this signals to us the high premium we too should place on him. That's why in our worship, that's why in our service, we have to make much about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we do must center on him. "For to me to live is Christ," the Apostle Paul tells us, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. It tells us that more than anything else, beloved, Christ should be most precious to us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. He should be to us, as the songwriter tells us, our breath, our sunshine, our all in all. So the first truth we gather here from this passage is that Christ is endearingly esteemed. He's God's beloved. He's God's beloved Son. But secondly, not only is he endearingly esteemed, he's expressively divine. He's expressively divine. Notice verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. And that's a crucial fundamental tenet of biblical Christianity. It is one of those non-negotiables. The fact that Jesus Christ, having come to earth, when he came to earth, he was none other than the incarnate divine Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God. The word image in this context conveys at least two ideas. First, as the image of God, Jesus is the representative of the Father in a way that our photograph is to us. Second, it suggests that Jesus is the manifestation of the Father who himself is invisible. Now watch this. John chapter 4 verse 24, what do we learn about God? God is spirit, not a spirit, not a spirit. God is spirit. That is to say, he is essentially spirit. That is why, according to John chapter 1 verse 18, here's what John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, referring there to the Lord Jesus, he has explained him. He has declared him. So when Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, he's therefore making the point that in Jesus Christ, that is, in Christ, the invisible God becomes visible. He's telling us, beloved, that Christ is the living, concrete revelation or manifestation of God. He's telling us that Jesus Christ is the perfect, exact likeness of God. Now, here's the point. You have seen identical twins, right? What we call identical twins. Here's a lesson this morning. They're not identical. They're not identical. Truth is that there is a difference between them. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you look at Jesus, you're looking at the splitting image of God. He is, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory. Here it comes, and the exact representation of his nature. In other words, everything that God Almighty is, Jesus is. The old theologians used to put it like this, very God of very God. Very God of very God. When we look at Jesus, we are looking at God Almighty. But thirdly, Paul makes the point that not only is Christ expressively God, but verse 19, Christ is entirely God. He's entirely God. Notice verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all. Here it comes. Here's the buzzword of the Gnostics, the pleroma of God, the fullness of God. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all, the pleroma, the fullness, to dwell in him. Once again, Paul hits at the heresy of the Gnostics, because remember now what the Gnostics thought. The Gnostics thought that a number of divine spiritual beings together made up the pleroma, the fullness. And contrary to such false claim, Paul asserts, he insists that Christ is the pleroma of God, that all the fullness dwells in him. Notice the key words, all. All. The word all implies this, that he's not partially God. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He is not 100-odd% God and 100% man. If there's such quantification. He is wholly, solely, totally, entirely God. All the glory the Father possesses then, He possesses. The sum total of the perfections of God, of the glories of God, dwells in Him. And that word dwell suggests what? It suggests permanent residence. May I suggest this? It's taught in the Word of God. Jesus never appeared for a time as God. That's docetism. Jesus was always God. He was always entirely God. The word dwell, as we said, speaks of permanent residence. The point is, Jesus Christ is ever and always the full and perfect revelation of God Himself. Paul reiterates this truth in chapter 2 and verse 10 of this epistle, where he writes, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You see how Paul is not ashamed to enter the camp of the Gnostics and place the truth before them, because for the Gnostics, the body was evil. Anything that partook of physicality was therefore evil and sinful. Paul goes right in their camp. He asserts Jesus Christ is expressly divine, is entirely divine, and deity resides in Him bodily. In other words, He is none other than the God-man. That is why in John 1:14 we're told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To see and understand then what God is like, we have to look at Jesus. We have to look at Jesus. He it is who perfectly represents and reveals God in a way that no other person can. Listen to Him in John 14:7-9. He says there, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also, for now you know Him and have seen Him." Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Show us the Father, we'll be satisfied." What did Jesus say to him? Here's what Jesus said. "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In short then, because Jesus is expressively God, because Jesus is entirely God, is the reason why, according to 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, that is to say, the saving light of the gospel, can only shine, Paul says, in the face of Jesus Christ. People today will say, "Well, you know, I'm going to heaven. I believe in God, but this Christ business, I don't want to have too much to do with this Christ idea." Let me say this. A man could be religious. He could pray. He could read the Bible through from cover to cover. He could do charitable works. He could appear as being almost sinless. Let me say this. If that man has not Christ, he knows not God. 1 John 5:14, "The Son of God has come and given us an understanding, and we know that the life is in Him." Here's what Paul says. 1 John 5:20, "This," speaking of Christ, "is the true God and life eternal." No wonder it was Jesus could say in John 14:1, He could assert with all authority, "Believe in God, believe also in Me." Because He's divine is reason why we should honor Him just as we honor the Father. John 5:23 is reason why, watch this, is reason why even God the Father addresses Him how? As God. Did you know that there's a passage in the Bible that tells us God the Father addresses Jesus as God? Hebrews 1:8, when His firstborn came into the world, He told the angels to worship Him. And then He says this, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Is God talking to God? Why stress the deity of Christ in an age of syncretism, in an age of pluralism, in an age when people say, well, you are narrow, you are bigoted, you are saying Jesus is the only way? Why stress Jesus? Isn't Allah just as valid? Isn't Hare Krishna just as valid? Isn't Buddha just as valid? The answer is a resounding no. It's not that Jesus, mark you, is better than Allah. It is not that Jesus is better than Hare Krishna. It is not a question of better or good or better or best. Listen, Jesus is the only way. And so why stress the deity of Christ? Because if Jesus is not God, if Jesus is any less than God, then he's just like any other religious figure. If Jesus Christ is not God, then the idea of human redemption is nothing but a farce and a fancy, an idle, empty dream, for he would have no power, absolutely no authority, no right to claim to be the savior of humanity. Look, for example, at verses 19 and 20. Note the interconnection between his deity and his consequent power to save, his consequent power to redeem sinners to God, because the Bible tells us here, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him, here it comes, why? To reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You see how Paul ties them? Paul says in those two verses, there is no redemption if Christ is not divine. Christ is endearingly esteemed. Christ is expressively God. Christ is entirely God, but notice what Paul tells us fourthly. Christ is eternally pre-existent. Verse 17a, he is before all things. He is before all things. And will you notice here what the text does not say? It's very important we notice what the text does not say. The text does not say he was before all things. Rather, he is before all things. You say, what's the point? The point is, as God, Jesus never had a beginning, nor does he have an end. Jesus never had a beginning, hence you could not say was. Right? He never had a beginning. If he is eternally pre-existent, then it necessarily follows that he himself is uncreated. In fact, in a discussion with some Jews one day, here was what Jesus did. He made it patently clear that even before Abraham was born, he already is. John 8:56, he told them, the father Abraham rejoiced that he would see his, that is Jesus' day, that Abraham saw it and was glad. The Jews replied to that. They said, you are not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham. Listen to what he told them in verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What was he doing there? He was using the very name of God found in Exodus 3:14. Because remember, when Moses came asking God, what's your name? Whom shall I say is sending me to Pharaoh? God said to him, tell them, I am sent you. What Jesus was doing here, he was asserting the fact of his deity, of his divinity. Before Abraham was, I am. Micah 5 verse 2, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you, notice the present tense, are God. Jesus Christ, beloved, is entirely supreme. He's the supreme, sufficient Savior. He's endearingly esteemed. He's expressively divine. He's entirely God. He is eternally pre-existent. But notice, he's exclusively preeminent. He's exclusively preeminent. First of all, verse 15b, he is exclusively preeminent in creation. The verse tells us he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, there are some people, you see, who read that verse. The Jehovah's Witnesses will read that verse and say, well, there you have it. Jesus is not God because he is the firstborn of all creation. Well, what must we make of that word? The Greek word, prototokos, does not always mean first in terms of primogeniture, that is to say, first in birth order. The word prototokos is often used for primacy, for preeminence, for superiority. What the Word of God is suggesting here is that when it comes to creation, Jesus Christ stands at the head as its supreme Lord, as its supreme creator. And that Christ is preeminent in creation, beloved, is highlighted in verse 16, if you'll notice there, which teaches that all of created reality, heavenly and earthly, visible and invisible, serve none other but him. Here's what Paul says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. This world, the entire world, yes, the entire universe, yes, all of created reality was brought into being by whom? By Jesus. And they were brought into being to fulfill his purpose, his pleasure, his will. Everything in the universe exists for him, not for us. Yes, we benefit from it, but please note, you know this, we are not the center of the universe. They are his to do his bidding. What an amazing thought that even thrones, even dominions, even kingdoms belong to him. They serve him. You say, what about wicked, tyrannical governments? Oh, yes. The Word of God tells us they serve him. That is why, let me say this, when we see all the evil being proliferated in our land, when we see evil running its course, when we see the ungodly having its way, when we see people doing things, changing laws, yes, even attempting to change nature, even attempting to change sexuality, what we must understand is this, that the sovereign God is not in defeat. All of these things are only working out his purposes. They, in the end, serve him. And yet he himself remains untainted by evil. They were created through Christ. They were created for Christ. And that tells us that he is the ultimate bona fide King of Kings and Lord of Lords there is. It tells us that he is the ultimate ruler. That is why, beloved, unto the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. There'll be nothing but chaos. There'll be nothing but confusion. There'll be nothing but disorder until earth's rightful ruler comes to sit on his throne, to set up his kingdom. Needless to say, that's why our world is in the turmoil it's in our time, in a very real sense. This universe, this world, revolves around the sun. Am I correct? Maybe not scientifically, as far as modern science is concerned, but truly this universe, this world, revolves around the Son of God. They serve him. Everything serves him. We read in Romans chapter 11 verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and forever." Psalm 16 verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." God has evil under control, you know. Not only is Christ exclusively preeminent in creation, but secondly, he's exclusively preeminent in the church. Verse 18, and we have to hasten along. He's also head of the body, the church. Thirdly, he's exclusively preeminent in resurrection life, because here's what the Word of God tells us. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You said, didn't people come back from the dead before Jesus? Yes. But not in the sense in which Jesus came back from the dead. Jesus came back from the dead as the author and prince of life. He came back from the dead as one who conquered death itself. He came back from the dead by taking up his own life, which he had laid down to begin with. And note the terms which highlight his supremacy throughout this passage. The words head, beginning, firstborn, first place, verse 18, and then notice the concluding clause of verse 18, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That being the case, here's a question as we close. If he is preeminent in all things, if he is exclusively preeminent, is he exclusively preeminent in your heart and mine, in your life and mine? Does he have first place in our decisions? Does he have first place in our thoughts, in our pursuits, in our values, in our priorities? If he is before all things, then we should not put things before him. You know that? If Christ is before all things, we shouldn't put things before him. Second, if all things were created by Christ and for Christ, then we should cheerfully, gladly, gratefully worship him, return to his service all the benefits we have received from his gracious hands. Wasn't that what the elders did, the 24 elders, or what they will do? John envisions them in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, will worship him who lives forever and ever, will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." We should recognize that even ourselves, our bodies, are not ours, but God's. We should be prepared to stay with the Apostle Paul, as he did in Acts 27:23. His I am, and him I serve. We should say with him, as he did in Philippians chapter 1, that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We thank you, our Father, for this, your truth. Your word is truth. Help us, teach us to make much of Christ. Help us to ponder the great truths concerning him. Help us, Lord, to love him and to serve him with all our beings, with all our mind, heart, strength, and soul. In Jesus' name, amen.